continuing our series in James, I do want to share, as I mentioned before, our prayer list that we pray for various people, and if you need prayer, your name can be on there. I just want to say thank you for your prayers for Wendy. This is Luke and Norma's daughter. Wendy's sitting right over there. Hey, Wendy, good to see you. We were praying about clotting that she had, some blood clots that she had, and she shared with me last week that I'm trying to remember exactly what the doctor said to you, that he wanted to shake the hand of a miracle, a walking miracle. What happened to Wendy, most people do not survive from. And so that when she saw the doctor, that's what he said. He wants to shake the hand of a walking miracle because she shouldn't be here is what he was referencing. So thank you for praying for her. Wendy, it's wonderful to see you here. Praise God. And continue to pray that that goes well. But that's the kind of things that we're trying to do. As if nothing else, maybe you don't even know Wendy, but you can be praying for her and for other people on this prayer list because God certainly does answer prayers. And one of the things we can do as Grace Church family is be praying for each other. So that's what that is there for. I don't mention it every Sunday. Sometimes I do, but that's why that exists. And so you know, you can be prayed for as well, and your families as well. So I want to continue in the series in the book of James, and we're getting closer to the end. We've got a couple more chapters. Next week, Pastor Andy is going to be preaching. I have to go to a church in Harrisburg area to speak on behalf of Global Ministries. So Pastor Andy will have the message, and we'll continue on in chapter 4. One thing you need to understand is chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, chapter 4, verse 12 is really talking about one thing. I know in our Bibles, they separate that out, and so often we think the topic is different or something's changing because we go to the next chapter, but in reality, 3, 1 through 4, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12 is one section. All the context is being built around that. So when Pastor Andy shares next week, remember that that's what's happening there. And he's really talking about and continuing on what we shared last week, which was, if you look in, if you have your Bibles and you open them and they're saying chapter 3, there might be a subtitle that says Taming the Tongue. We were talking about the way that we speak, the words that we use, and how we speak. And we're going to be talking about wisdom. I gave you some proverbs last week about taming the tongue and how hard that is. And James says nobody can actually do it. We're going to be talking about wisdom. And James is, again, connecting wisdom with our speech. And this is also out of Proverbs. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. So the moral of this, or the principle of this, is the more you keep your mouth shut, the less people are going to think you're a fool. I mean, if you're saying certain things, this is what the proverb is. Some of us need to be quiet more than we speak at times. But even fools are thought wise if they keep silent. Again, emphasizing our speech, the way that it impacts people, and specifically with James, the way that it's going to impact the church. So our speech is going to be connected with what James is going to say today with wisdom. Just like James connected our works and our faith, works and faith, deeds and faith, he put those two together. He said it's the two sides of the same coin. He's going to be talking about this speech and wisdom, again, go together. And he's going to explain what that looks like. So what I want you to do is to think about somebody who is wise. Try and get an image in your head. You can close your eyes if you need to, unless you didn't have a lot of sleep last night and are going to fall asleep. I won't be able to tell, but unless you start snoring. Close your eyes. Think of somebody. If I think I'm going to get a picture of somebody who is wise, who are you thinking of? Who would that picture, what would that person look like? What's the image coming to your head? Because this is what James is going to be talking about, what wisdom is. How do we define wisdom? And that's what James is addressing here specifically with teachers. As he says in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers. And he's talking about people leading the church. And so he's going to ask this question. I'll read it for you in a minute. Who is wise and understanding among you? He's addressing those same people. And just like last week, we're going to be listening in because James has something to say to the entire church, not just somebody who is leading the church. He has something to say to all of us in his conversation on wisdom. So do you have that image in your head of that person who is wise? Are they old? I Googled Methuselah, who is believed to be 900 and some years old, and this is the picture I got. So sometimes we think somebody who is wise is older. And that can be true. They've had more life experience, so they might have more wisdom. But that's not it. That's not what James is talking about. It's not simply, and there's people that are old that aren't very wise. So all these things I'm going to list for you are not mutually exclusive. It can't be one or the other. It could be all of them, or it could be none of them. So who's that person you're thinking of? Were they older? So is wisdom about age and about life experience? Is it about how smart you are? Are you intelligent? You're some kind of genius. This is Stephen Hawking, a genius. Is that what wisdom is? Somebody who has great intellect. Who is that person you're thinking of? Does that coincide with what I'm describing here? Somebody who is wise is someone who has amazing intellect. Maybe it's somebody who has great wealth. This is Jeff Bezos. He's the owner of Amazon and many other companies and the richest man in the world. He has more money than you and I could spend in our lifetime, like all of us put together. He's got more money than that. Is he wise? I mean, the dude made a ton of money. Does that make him wise? Is wealth a symbol of somebody being wise? Who's the person you're thinking of? Or do any of these come into play? How about they have the right school? They went to the right school, so they've got nice letters behind their name. They've got the right pedigree. They went to the right school, which means they're going to get the right job, which means they're going to get lots of money or success or notoriety or whatever. Does that make somebody wise? If you go to one of these Ivy League schools, is it got to do with the right pedigree, the right school that you went to? Maybe you're thinking of a pastor. Not your pastor, but a pastor who is wise, somebody who is in the church and wise. This is me and two of my friends. Our family went out. If you saw all of the girls this morning, the Lily and Leah, they were decked out in their Irish gear. They're not Irish. They're primarily German, but we went out with friends, and supposedly this was for the kids, but of course when the dads get this stuff, they like to have fun too. So this is us celebrating the evangelization of Ireland. That's what St. Patrick's Day is. It is St. Patrick's, this guy named Patrick that evangelized Ireland. There's a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization. So if you are Irish, maybe you want to read this book because it's talking about how Irish people saved civilization. Because many of them were monks as they were Christianized, and they copied the scriptures. And so we have a lot of the scriptures today. A lot of what we have is because these monks copied a lot of the Bible. And that was because St. Patrick went to Ireland. He was taken as a prisoner to Ireland. He was not actually Irish, was English. And then he went back and shared Christianity there. So that's what we're really celebrating. That's why we were having fun, because St. Patrick evangelized all of Ireland. So maybe you're thinking of a pastor. Hopefully not that pastor, but a pastor maybe in your mind. James says, who is wise and understanding among you? It's a rhetorical question. He's not expecting them to answer it because he's going to answer it for them. But he's probably thinking that person who thinks they're wise and understanding will raise their hand. And then James is going to go on to say how they aren't wise and understanding. Because James is dealing with a situation in the church where these teachers, remember I said that these teachers were probably the only people that could read or write. In James's day, in the first century world, only 10% of people could probably read or write. It is very likely in this church that the teachers were the ones who were able to read and write. And so not everybody could do that. And so they would have been looked at, well, they must be wise because they can read and write, so they must know what they're talking about. And so James is addressing those people because there's a situation at the church where it's starting to splinter. And James can see how this is actually and could possibly tear the entire church apart. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." He's talking about what you are saying to all of these people that don't know how to read and write. And then he goes on to talk about what it looks like to have wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? This is the rhetorical question to set up what he's about to say. "Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Again, he's making a connection here with speech. Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. He's connecting those deeds again, faith and works, faith and deeds. "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom," in quotes, "does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." So James is dealing with two types of wisdom that seems to be operating in the church right now. And he knows what could be taking place. These people who assume themselves to be wise and understanding are leading the church down a path that they don't want to go down. And so he asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? But he's making the point throughout what he's just said, and he's going to continue that point in chapter 4, that wisdom he is not equating with intellect or just knowing a lot of stuff. Somebody who's able to quote the Bible chapter and verse, you mention something, they know where it is in the Bible. Maybe they know lots of scripture. Somebody who's able to understand and tell you about the Trinity or some other theological issue, and there's books in my office, I just have them there to look smart, I have no idea what they're saying because it's going over my head. Is that wisdom? Well, James is saying, just because you know all that does not make you wise. And so he's addressing teachers, because now put yourself in their shoes. So you're a new follower of Jesus. You grew up as a Jew, and now you've left Jerusalem because of persecution. So you fled. And now there's this little community of Messianic Jews, these Christians together, and you've all gathered here. Most of you can't read or write. And the leader of the church at that time, James, Jesus' half-brother, the leader of the church, writes this letter to the church. And so you're gathering together, and you're dependent upon these teachers to teach you what it means to follow Jesus. And so you're subject to whatever they say. It's not like you're going to go home and open up your Bible and read the footnotes. Well, Ted said this. I wonder what this person says, or that person says, or that person says. You can't do that. You can't read. Not really. This is all pretend. I'm pretending here. So you are at the mercy of the teacher. So James is trying to make the point, just because they're intellectual in the sense that they can read or write does not mean that you are wise. That's what he's telling these teachers. You're denying the truth if you think that that is what wisdom is all about. There's something more than just being able to teach that he's telling this church. And what he's telling all of us is, there's something more to wisdom. You know, you can, maybe there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that is hard to understand. Maybe you struggle with that. Well, James is saying you are still can be considered a wise person. Just because there's things that you don't understand doesn't mean you can't be wise, because wisdom is not simply intellect. Maybe you know people that can quote Bible verses left and right, but there's something about their life that just doesn't connect. Maybe they've been trying to evangelize and tell all kinds of people about Jesus, but they turn a lot of people off. Wisdom is more than that. James is going to say, as we'll find out throughout this letter, Wisdom is the way you live your life. That is why he connects speech with these deeds being done. This is what he says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life. What does he mean by good life? How do you show it by your good life? By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. By the way that you live. Because your life demonstrates what you believe. And these teachers are clearly not doing that in this church. As James is pointing out here. Because there's people, there's leaders in the church who are operating with and harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition in their hearts. At the core of who they are harboring these things. And what James is saying is these things will destroy your church. That is why it is important who your church leaders are. Not everybody, as James says, should be a church leader. Now, he uses the word teacher, but I'm going to say that this is leadership in the church. A person operating with this kind of wisdom, can easily destroy a church. Maybe you know a church that's happened to. Maybe you've been a part of a church where you've seen it split because of this kind of thing, because of what a leader can do to it. There's churches in our very community that this has happened to because of how they are operating with selfish ambition and bitter envy. That's how the NIV translates it. There's some other translations that the Greek word actually has the idea of zeal, being zealous. And the scriptures are talking all the time about being zealous for Jesus or zealous for God. But there is another side of that zealousness. And there was actually a group of people, they called him, one of the 12 disciples was Simon the Zealot. That word zealot was meant that he was a part of a rebellion that violently tried to overthrow the Roman Empire. And that was happening all throughout the first century and a little bit later, that the Jews would fight against Rome, and they would be zealous. And so the word is being used here to describe of a leader that is an extreme fidelity, which could resort to violence and even bloodshed. So as I said to you way back in chapter 1, when we were building the context around what's happening, this church was being oppressed. So imagine we all gather here, James is writing this letter to us, and when you walk out, you know when you go back into society that simply because you're a Christian, you're going to be oppressed in some way. That people who are wealthy are holding you down, you can't get the right job or get a good job, you can barely support your family, and it's all because you're a follower of Jesus. And now these leaders in this church are saying, here's what we should do to fight back against that. And the words that they were using, the things that they were saying, were actually trying to drive the church towards this kind of zealousness, this kind of bitter envy, this harboring it in our heart, this anger that is just building up, and we're ready to explode. This is what the leaders are saying. This is what we should do as a church. And they had their agenda of what they thought should be happening in the church. And so their ambition was all about them and their own personal gain. James is saying, this is what's operating. Here are the two choices of wisdom. You've got this kind of wisdom that I'm describing for you right now. And James will say, that isn't wisdom. You can say all you want. If your life doesn't reflect it, you're not actually that wise person. Just because somebody's extremely wealthy, just because they're older than you, just because they're much smarter than you, doesn't mean they're wise. Now, all those things could be true. That might be a wise person. But James says that doesn't necessarily mean they're a wise person. And that's why, as church leaders, you shouldn't just plop anybody to lead the church. Because this is the kind of thing that can happen. Apparently, their agenda was more important than the people in the church. And when we talked about last week, the harsh words they were using, And James questions, out of one side of your mouth, you're praising God, and out of the other side of your mouth, you're cutting down this person that is your brother or sister and made in the image of God. You cannot have it both ways. And the same thing is happening within their leadership of what people assume is wisdom. We elevate this person into leadership because we think they're wise, yet they're operating with bitter envy or zeal and selfish ambition. They care nothing about the church, only about their own agenda. If you've ever been a part of a church where that has happened, you know what it can produce. It's the exact opposite of what we see Jesus doing. It's the exact opposite of what James is saying the church should be all about. Their concern is simply for themselves. It's not about serving the people they're put over. The only thing that it's going to produce is disorder and evil of every practice, as James will go on to say. The reality is the gospel, which is the good news, is proclaimed, but it's also performed. It's also demonstrated. There's people who claim to be followers of Jesus, and their life does not reflect that whatsoever. There are leaders within the church who proclaim to have embraced and believed this gospel and even proclaim the good news, but their life does not demonstrate it in good deeds, in humility that comes from wisdom. James is saying the gospel is both proclaimed and performed. So in James's context, these people that are teaching the church were not, they may have been proclaiming it, but they were not performing it. They were not demonstrating it with their life. And James says, when you don't do that, you are denying the truth about being a follower of Jesus. You can say it all you want, and you can even believe the right things, James says, but even Satan himself believes those things about God, that Jesus is Lord. There's got to be something else there. The gospel is both proclaimed and performed. It's not your title that makes you a leader. It's your ability to inspire people to join in what God is doing. That's what the quote says on my desk. Leadership is not a title. It's not power. It's not leverage I have over someone else. Leadership is serving other people. And the quote that I have from Reggie McNeil says, leadership is not your position. It's your ability to inspire people to join in what God is doing. And the way that that works is by you, as a leader, leading by example. And if you profess that you have embraced the gospel, the good news, and you are a proclaimer of that gospel, then you better be demonstrating it in your life as well. Certainly that is true of leaders, and that's why not just anybody is supposed to lead the church. When Paul writes to Titus and Timothy, he explains to them, here are the qualifications of a leader. Yes, there are qualifications. Just because you have a pulse doesn't mean you should be leading a church. Just because you feel called to become a pastor doesn't mean God has called you that. In the Evangelical Congregational Church, we have a pastoral assessment center where you come. I went there. Jess and I went there. And we said we believe God has called us to be leading a church, to be a pastor. And so we looked at things that James would have said and things that Paul says, and we say, do we see this in Ted's life? Has he demonstrated this in his life? Because it matters who is pastoring the church, who is helping to lead. It matters who is on our ministry council, our leadership team. It matters how you demonstrate the gospel wherever you lead. And maybe you are a leader at your job. It matters how you lead at that job. People are making assumptions about followers of Jesus by the way you choose to lead. And in James's context, in this church, these leaders were doing something that was going to destroy the church. They believed themselves to be wise, but they were operating with false wisdom. wisdom, as James describes, false wisdom is these four things that he addresses them. It's not coming from God. Maybe you're getting wisdom from the things you accumulate in this world and saying, well, if I do these things, I can be most successful. And you do those things and you step on people's necks to get to the next rung on the ladder to achieve success, and you operate with wisdom that you gain from just your peers and things you see in this world. Maybe it's earthly. Somebody, I mean, Jeff Bezos must be a wise dude because he's a quanti, I don't even know the word, billionaire, trillionaire, whatever. Is that what wisdom is? James even calls it unspiritual. It's not coming from God. It's not being given to us by the Holy Spirit. He goes as far to say that it's actually demonic. Some translations actually use the word devilish. It is the opposite of what God desires. And unfortunately, there are churches where people are in leadership that operate this way, and what it creates is disorder and wickedness, some translations say. In this NIV translation, it says every evil practice, and this is what is created. This is the kind of way that the church operates. It's about whoever has the most power, it's their agenda. If they get in the right places in leadership, it becomes their agenda. It doesn't become about the kingdom or the people of God. It becomes their agenda. And they operate by controlling, by dominance, by leveraging their title or power or whatever it might look like to achieve what they think we should do as a church. Doesn't matter who we're stepping on. Doesn't matter if I use that harsh word that cuts like a knife in that person to get what I want or to make them feel bad or to lay a guilt trip on them. It doesn't matter because it becomes my agenda and there is disorder. Now we start complaining about stuff that doesn't matter. Well, I don't like that carpet. I don't like that paint. I don't like this. I don't like that. And disorder is achieved. And the things that used to moor us, to ground us, those things that anchored us, the way that Jesus has called us to live, that just comes loose. That anchor, those moorings that tied us to that standard, the way that we're supposed to live, the reason I don't cut down that person is because of what Jesus said. The reason I don't seek revenge, the reason I forgive and show grace even though I've been wronged, the reason I do all those things is because of what Jesus has said. And instead of a church operating that way, every evil practice is let loose. Gossiping begins. And we try and cut people down behind their back and try and stir something up. Bitterness, anger, selfish ambition, envy, you name it, it all starts happening within a church. And guess what happens if that takes place? You can guarantee that church will not exist anymore. That's why James is saying what he's saying. That's how powerful it is in a church. That's how powerful your words can be. And that's what operating with the wrong kind of wisdom can do to an entire community of people. People sitting in this room, people that are a part of Grace Church, whether you come to whatever service, whether you serve in whatever commission, whether you're a part of whatever life group or connection group, whatever, we begin to not see them as image bearers of God, but the enemy. Apparently that's what's happening as James is writing this. And he's addressing the leaders. I mean, what's going to happen if you can't read and I'm reading this letter James has written to me? He's really challenging the teacher, the leader of the church. Because it's not like I can just hand you the letter and you read it. You can't read. James is speaking directly to that person. And that's why I said we are listening in to what James is saying, and you and I can learn something from this in terms of how do you operate as a church? How do we operate? How does Grace Church operate? What kind of wisdom do we use? James describes what wisdom actually is. He says, you are denying the truth if you think you are wise and yet you operate this way. And the way that we can see that is by your life, your deeds. That's what he says. And it's really when you get when you start getting some pressure on you, that we find out what kind of person and what kind of leadership you actually have. Because the oppression was taking place. It was like, you are a follower of Jesus? Oh, okay, well, you're not going to have that job, that job, that job. And there was a lot of things happening in the culture around them simply because they follow Jesus. So when the pressure's on, what are you going to do? And when James describes what wisdom is, one of the things that he may have in mind, or one of the things that, as any Jew would have known, was the story about Moses. And there's something in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, that, you know, I just read over whenever I read Numbers. Maybe you've read Numbers, maybe you haven't. But this one little line in parentheses talking about Moses. And I think it is describing exactly what James says in terms of what wisdom looks like. Numbers chapter 12 is when Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses, the two people closest to Moses, helping him lead these people out of Egypt and understand who they are as God's chosen people, his brother and his sister, these people that are supposed to be closest to him and probably the people he confided in as a leader, are now opposing him. Could have been, I don't know, but it could have been one of the most difficult times of Moses' life. As a leader, the most pressure he has ever come under, when the two people closest to him are opposing him. And verse 3 of chapter 12 in Numbers, in parentheses, says this: Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. When the pressure is on, how do we respond? When we're in that heated conversation, when we are being attacked as Christians simply because you believe in something that seems normal and right, and you're being attacked for it, how do we respond? Well, James says if we are operating under the wisdom that God gives, this is how we're going to respond in this situation. The very opposite of the way that leaders are responding in this church. And it's destroying the church. That's when we really know what we're made of. That's when we really know where we're at. When our proclamation is being challenged, when what we believe is being challenged, but my life still demonstrates the gospel. James says, wisdom is this. And I've created some of these as my own translation, just trying to translate what I think James is saying, or what the commentators have said James is saying, because they're smarter than me. James is saying this is what wisdom looks like. And now you've got to realize this isn't intellectual. It's not just knowledge. It's not you go home and you spend the rest of your life reading the Bible. The Pharisees knew the scriptures inside and out. And all Jesus did was excoriate them for the way that they were living, because it did nothing to them. It did not shape their lives. It did not form them. Wisdom, he says, is pure. It's free from moral pollution. It's sincere in its devotion. It is a servant leader. That's what wisdom is, somebody that operates as a servant. It's not their agenda. It's God's. It's the kingdom's. And they are as sincere in their devotion to you, even when it's hard to lead as a leader in a church. Even when it's hard, they are sincere in their devotion to the church, to the body of Christ. That's what a leader is. It's not leverage. It's not title. It's not power. It's servant leadership. So wisdom is pure, and it is peaceable. It is peace-loving. The word for peace in Hebrew is shalom. It's not just an absence of conflict. It is peace within yourself. It is peace with God. It is peace with others, and it is peace with the world around you. The church is supposed to operate this way. It's really hard when you're being oppressed. And yet James was saying you're supposed to walk out those doors and live in peace. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the children of God. And the way that I imagine this, or the way I see this being lived out in somebody's life, is being peaceable and gentle kind of coincide, in my opinion. James uses the word mercy that triumphs over judgment. And I'm going to say non-combative. Is there a person you know, I can think of a person like this, is there a person that you know that when they walk into a room, they just have a way of calming things down? Have you ever been in a meeting with somebody that has the ability to do that? Have you ever been in a place, a situation where this person is able to just calm things down by their presence? Because the words they speak are done with gentleness. The things they say are done not with harsh words that cut like a sword, but with wisdom. Sometimes we don't think about that as leaders of having power, that you want to be peace-loving and gentle. One of the things that we were challenged to do when I was in seminary, in my New Testament class, we were reading through the fruit of the Spirit. And we were challenged to pray for a fruit of the Spirit, that we wanted to see this fruit evidenced in our life. And again, this has to go with our demonstration. I say I believe the gospel, what does my life demonstrate? And the fruit that I prayed for was gentleness. I didn't think I was a very gentle person. I thought, what would this look like? I was going to be a pastor, I was going to be a leader, and I wanted to know, what does gentleness look like as a fruit of the Spirit? And so one of the things God did for me is he gave me two girls. And I can't bring out my Navy boot camp guy that I want to bring out because I shouldn't treat my two girls that way. And I look at that as, how do I father, being firm with, you know, the rules and discipline and stuff like that, but how do I do that with gentleness? This is the kind of wisdom James is talking about. Being in that very combative situation, which we are in as the Christian church in Pennsylvania, in the United States of America, we are in a combative situation within our culture. If we are going to be wise people, James says this is the demonstration that goes along with our proclamation. We say we believe the gospel. We say we want to share the good news, but do we live it? Do people see it? This is the kind of wisdom that Jesus operated under. I've translated another one as teachable. People that are teachable, this is one of those qualities that we look for in a pastor, and if we don't see it, it's one of those knockout things. We're not sure you're ready to be with a pastor. Think of that person in your life. There's lots of them. If you're in a leadership position, not necessarily in a church, but at your job or whatever, or you lead a community group or maybe a nonprofit or whatever, think of that person that's not teachable. How fun is it to be around them? It's a difficult thing. And wisdom, James says, and you can go to the book of Proverbs and read it all over the place, the wise person seeks understanding, listens, and is actually willing to change. That Ted could hear from Grace Church, and maybe Ted needs to change something. Am I willing to do that? Well, James says a wise person, a wise teacher, is willing to change if they need to change. They have a teachable heart. James uses the phrase mercy and good fruits. He says in verse 17, wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, that's that teachable, full of mercy and good fruit. Well, Jesus asks, well, how are you going to know them? You'll know them by their fruit. Figs don't grow on thorn bushes, do they? Of course not. So neither will good fruit come from a bad teacher. That's what Jesus says. You'll know that teacher by their fruit. Because they can say all the most wonderful things in the world, but you'll know them by the way they live their life. That's what James is saying here. They can say all they want and proclaim that gospel, but are they demonstrating it? And he's challenging the teachers to look inside themselves and say, you are not the wise person if you are not demonstrating what this says. Mercy and good fruits. They will demonstrate routinely, habitually in their life. You will be able to see it. James has already addressed this, the royal law. Love God and love your neighbor. That's what he's saying. Jesus said, how do you sum up all the laws? There's two. I can sum up every single one of them in two. Love God and love your neighbor. James says the wise person will do this. That wise person will not be partial. They will be impartial. We know that James is already dealing with this. He addressed it. You heard it from Pastor Andy. When the rich people came in, they had the best seats. They catered to them because of their wealth. And they could care less about the poor people. That's what was happening in this church. That wise person is not partial. Because this person is my friend, do I give them the better job? Because this person is my family? Because this person went to the right school? Because this person did this, this, and this? Am I impartial in the way that I lead? Do we just give leadership positions to people of one family in a church? Do we just give them to people because they give the most money in a church? That's not what wisdom is, James says. Wisdom is the exact opposite of the Pharisees. As I said, if you were a Jew in Israel during Jesus' time and they said, who is the wisest person you know? They'd all point to the Pharisees and say, well, obviously they know the law. They know the scriptures inside and out. They can tell us anything. That is the wisest person. And Jesus spent most of his ministry basically saying, don't be like the Pharisees. It's not about simply knowing the Bible. You can show up to church every Sunday. You can get perfect attendance. You can read your Bible every day. Does your life demonstrate what you are proclaiming? James says that is who the wise person is. If you go onto our website, just below the pictures that flash across the screen saying what we're doing, there's a mission statement. And in that mission statement, it says that we believe people need to hear the good news. We're called to proclaim that good news. And in that mission statement, it also says people need to see the good news. How do they see the good news? How do they see the gospel? It's by living this way, James says. Your life ought to demonstrate what you believe. As followers of Jesus, if we are going to make it real, if we're going to make our faith real, it's not just something we say or a label that we have, but it's our life. It's who we are. We demonstrate it. People are looking for that. There's plenty of people that have heard the good news, and they've heard it in a way that they don't want to embrace it whatsoever because of the type of person that told them it. There's people that have proclaimed the good news and have turned people away from Jesus because that proclamation did not come with a demonstration. It was simply cutting that person down. Even in the name of Jesus, it has been done. Maybe it happened to you. I've talked to plenty of people that say, I don't go to church because of what those people sound like and what they say. What people are looking for is that our proclamation and our demonstration go together. And people need to see the good news lived out in your life. And you don't have to have tons of money. You don't have to be really old to do that. You don't have to be the smartest person in the world, go to the right school to do any of that. You can be that wise person by demonstrating what it is you believe in your life. And that's one of the qualifications for leadership in the church. If you want to be a leader in the church, this is what we're looking for. If you are leading here at Grace Church, thank you for living this out. I am confident that the people that are leading Grace Church, that are helping us to be faithful to this mission, demonstrate this in their lives. That's why they're on leadership. When we make our faith real, this is the challenge that we have as the church today, and the challenge I leave with all of you. James says we should pray for wisdom and God will give it to us. This is my prayer for me, that my proclamation coincides with my demonstration. That I don't just stand up here in front of you every Sunday and I can proclaim whatever out of this. But you'll know that Ted believes what he says because Ted lives it out. That's what I want to do. And that's what my prayer is for our church and for all of you. That our proclamation, that the gospel is not only spoken, but it's demonstrated in every single one of our lives. James says that's what wisdom is. And when you find that wise person, I just love being around them. I love having them in leadership. I love them being a part of my life because I know I'm going to hear from God when they speak. And I know that I'm going to be able to learn from their lives because they live it out also. The gospel is not just spoken, it's also performed. Let people hear the good news from us, but also see the good news. Let's pray. God, thank you for these words that James has for us regarding how we're supposed to live our lives, how we're supposed to operate as people, as a church. God, in our culture where things seem to be combative in a lot of ways, where we seem to be challenged as followers of Jesus, where even in our churches, Lord, we sometimes can be challenged on what it looks like to make our faith real. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we proclaim the good news to the world around us. That's what you've called us to do. To the ends of the earth, we're called to proclaim the good news. Lord, may we, as James challenges us, demonstrate it in our lives as well. God, I pray for the wisdom that we need to do that in the culture in which we live, so that we can see more people come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to turn people away by the things that we say, but they will see our good deeds as well. And because of that, Lord God, also desire a life lived following Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.